This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are the words of Jesus at his moment of greatest agony on the cross. Words, as we saw last week, taken from the opening line of a famous psalm written centuries before Jesus and said in synagogues very often. Words penned in the face of profound human injustice and awful physical torment, none of which God seemed to relieve. But I am thrilled these words are in the Bible and that Jesus endorsed their sentiment, because it makes clear, as I said last week, that you may approach the God of the Bible with your questions and complaints. As I said last week, if I were a Hindu, such words would never be uttered, since suffering is divinely sanctioned balance, according to Hinduism. It is all of karma. If I were a Buddhist, such words would prove that I had not accepted the Buddha's third noble truth, which says that suffering evaporates when desire is extinguished. Get rid of the desire for comfort, for instance, and harsh circumstances won't hurt. If I were a Muslim, these words would border on blasphemy, since the will of Allah and Islam is inscrutable, unquestionable. If I were an atheist, of course, the question is meaningless, since there is no grand unfolding plan in the world. There's no one to put the question to. But these words, my God, why have you forsaken me, in the biblical perspective, make perfect sense. The God of the Bible bids us to approach him with our complaints and pleas, for it is precisely in this mode of personal engagement with God that we are in a position to hear his reply. And in these two remaining talks of the series, I want to point out the main elements of the Bible's reply to the question of suffering. We begin with perhaps the most obvious aspect of the problem of suffering, the reality of the human will. It hardly needs saying that much of the world's suffering is either the direct or indirect result of the human capacity for evil. One nowadays only needs to mention place names to evoke unspeakable acts of evil. Madrid, New York, East Timor, Rwanda, Palestine. Some of you today are no doubt bearing hidden scars of more personal examples of human capacity for evil. What does the Bible say? In a biblical framework, this human capacity to refuse the right and embrace the wrong is a function of our very nature as independent creatures in God's world. In dramatic imagery, the opening chapters of the Bible describe the first man and woman as possessing both a duty to obey the ways of God and an ability to refuse the ways of God. Genesis 2 reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.'" Well, no sooner has the command been given than it is defied. Genesis 3, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." We mustn't let cliches about forbidden fruit and debates about human origins distract us from the profound philosophical point being made in this evocative passage. This is the universal story. In fact, the word Adam, used throughout Genesis 2 and 3, in Hebrew means man or mankind. Adamah. This is the entire human story. The human story is one of duty to obey the ways of God and ability to refuse those ways just the same. But this begs the question, why does God not step in and override our wills and keep us from inflicting unspeakable harm on one another? Now, let me be frank and say, I don't know the full answer. God can surely do that if he wants. And this is one of the questions that, as I said last week, I'm still troubled by. Nevertheless, I want to turn this question around and ask, what situation would arise if God did override our wills at every potentially harmful moment? Imagine if God did intervene every time a crook went to pull the trigger of a gun, every time a husband thought of betraying his wife, every time a businesswoman thought about withholding resources from the poor. What sort of world would we be living in if God did that? And why stop there? Imagine if every time I wanted to buy a CD or some nice bottle of wine, I found myself mysteriously giving $50 to World Vision instead. Or if every time you went for a job promotion over some other worthy candidate, you found yourself mysteriously singing the praises of your rivals. If God controlled every potentially harmful act of the will, it is true that we wouldn't be here asking, why does a loving God permit evil? But we might be here asking the more tragic question, why has God made us without the ability to exercise the will? Except, of course, such a God wouldn't let us ask the question. As soon as it entered that head, he'd suck it right out. But this is not what the Bible describes. The Bible says we do have the perverse ability to say no to the ways of God. No to justice and peace, no to marital faithfulness, no to sharing resources, no to human kindness and compassion and humility. And we use this ability with tragic consequences. So much so that although many of us are victims in the pain of the world, we are all also perpetrators. We are all Adam, created with an ability, a duty to obey the ways of God, and an ability to say no. But in talking of the reality of the human will, I'm not suggesting God intends to do nothing about it. The Bible pledges a day when God will judge every tyrannous act of the human will. This is the so-called Day of Judgment, a much misunderstood concept. It's a theme that weaves its way through the whole Bible, particularly on the words of Jesus. People often forget Jesus spoke of the Day of Judgment more than any other writer in the Bible. But it's a theme that reaches its climactic, apocalyptic expression in the passage that was read to us. Revelation 20. In a great vision, the Apostle John sees into the future in apocalyptic language, writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." Now, for all its ominous connotations and association with, you know, pulpit-thumping preachers, this concept of the judgment of God is not in the first instance a theological scare tactic designed to make you more religious. Please understand this. The theme of God's judgment is God's pledge to wounded humanity, that he sees everything in the world as if recorded in legal books, that he hears our cries for justice and will one day bring his justice to bear on every unspeakable act of tyranny. He will console us in his judgment. Thus, as strange as it sounds to modern ears, and modern people have a great problem with this because they don't understand this point, the theme of God's judgment is often a dimension of his love. It is precisely because God loves the victims of the Jewish Holocaust that he will bring to judgment those who perpetrated those unspeakable crimes. It's precisely because God loves the massacred Aboriginal communities of 19th century Australia that he will bring to judgment those who took part in those atrocities. It's because God loves the starving millions of the developing world that he will bring to his court of justice the selfishly rich of the Western world. God's judgment is a comfort. But of course, there is a less comforting aspect, I admit. Because obviously, God doesn't just see the big instances of evil. He sees the evil closer to home, in our suburbs, behind our lovely wooden doors, and in our hearts. Thus, God's pledge to satisfy his and our longing for justice becomes a warning to make use of this merciful interval that he's provided between now and the day, that we might plead his forgiveness now and seek his transformation now. I should also say that this is precisely why Christians go on and on about the death of Jesus. If you're not a Christian and you know Christians, you'll know that they go on about it all the time. The reason for this is because they believe, because Jesus taught it, that at the moment of his death, he bore the judgment humanity deserves and will reap on judgment day, so that any who turn to God and plead forgiveness and ask to be transformed will escape the judgment because Jesus took it. The reality of the human will and yet God's pledge to bring his justice to bear. Well, this resolves only so much of the question of suffering. What about so-called naturally caused suffering? Cancers, droughts, plane crashes. Well, some years ago when I was working at St. Clement's Mossman, a young father came to church one Sunday evening, just like this. He turned up, sat at the back of church by himself, hadn't been in church for decades. But his 18-month-old girl just been diagnosed with a virus of the brain. And doctors said she would never talk, walk, feed herself, ever. She would be on a measure of life support for the rest of her life, however long that will be. He came to church. He wanted to seek out the noisiest person in the building. And he wanted to know Why? How could this happen in a world created by God? What does the Bible say to my mate Nick? Well, as strange as it sounds to our ears, the Bible teaches that the human rejection of the Creator brought dire consequences for the creation itself. In the evocative imagery of Genesis 3, yet again, we read of God's response to the sin of Adam. To Adam, mankind, he said, "Because you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." In more theological vocabulary, the Apostle Paul in the first century speaks of the same theme but in different language. Romans 8. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time." Did God fashion a particular virus and place it in the brain of a particular young girl called Alice? In Islamic theology, one can only say yes. The Bible is more circumspect, preferring to speak of the creation's bondage to decay. What scientists would describe as entropy within the second law of thermodynamics, the Bible would describe as the decay into which creation has fallen as a consequence of the human rejection of the Creator. So that from the DNA inside the human body to the tectonic plates underneath the earth's surface, there is mixed into the beauty and order of creation a measure of disorder and ugliness. Cancers grow. Planes fall from the sky. Earthquakes decimate. Now, my friend Nick needed little convincing of the decay in creation. His more pointed question as I sat with him up the back of church that night was how or whether God intended to do something about it. What did God intend to do with this physical decay in the creation? Well, the answer to this question brings us to an important point of contrast between the Eastern and the biblical perspectives on suffering. Within Hinduism and Buddhism, the problem of the decay of creation is resolved by promising a hope of escaping physical reality altogether. True liberation, they say, can only mean deliverance from physicality into a totally non-physical, ethereal existence. Both Buddhists and Hindus speak of nirvana, which means to be blown out like a candle. To remove physical existence altogether. The biblical hope is radically, if not categorically, different from that of Eastern religions. As foreign as it sounds to modern ears, the Bible pledges that on the day when God restores justice to the human sphere, he will also restore order to the physical sphere. This is what the Bible teaches. The biblical hope is not to be blown out. I won't blow into the microphone again. Into an ethereal, mental, spiritual existence. The biblical hope is to be resurrected into a fully realized, created existence. Hence, the passage which follows the one I just quoted about Judgment Day describes a new creation. The words are very important to see. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now God dwells with humanity. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Not getting rid of it, creating a new heavens and earth. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul meant in the passage I also read earlier when he said in Romans 8, "The creation waits in eager expectation. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." This is why the resurrection of Christ is so central to Christianity. And without it, you don't have the biblical hope. See, the resurrection of Jesus is not simply God's mark of approval on Jesus' ministry and life. It was at least that. The resurrection of Jesus is God's proof and pledge within history of what he is able to do at the end of history for all of creation. In the resurrection of Jesus, God shows himself willing and able to breathe new life where there is death and disorder. When my friend Nick discovered the pledge of the two passages read this evening, he realized that what he longed for himself and for little Alice, was exactly what God had promised. Through Christ's resurrection, God would resurrect the creation itself. And as a person without any previous faith, Nick began to pin his hopes on Jesus. Now, I wrote to Nick some time ago when I was preparing an earlier version of this talk and said, "Would you put, please, into your own words what you felt when you came across the passage that is our Bible reading tonight?" He emailed straight back. I think he was in Brussels at the time. He emailed back these words: "Alice being sick has many positive aspects about it in terms of bringing our family closer together and allowing us to help other children in similar situations, as we've been able to lobby the government and hospitals for changes. It has also enabled us to learn more about Christianity and put some perspective on life. The most important thing, however, for us is to know that Alice will pass to the new creation, where she will be healthy and able to run and play as a physically normal child. She will feel no pain and will not know or remember any of the current being. We will be there to share this with her and the rest of her family. I also talked to my mother about this as she died with cancer, and it was comforting for her." There is so much more to say on this topic. And next week I want to touch on what for me is the most profound aspect of the biblical response to the question of suffering. For now, though, I want to leave us with the response exemplified in my mate Nick, who in the midst of great heartache came to pin his hopes on Jesus. He came to believe that in Jesus' death and resurrection, we could be confident of God's mercy now and God's renewal of all things one great day. Whether or not you have suffered deeply, can I urge you to pin your hopes on Jesus, whose death and resurrection mean that you can be confident of his mercy now and the renewal of all things that great day.